You might have seen a series of clever commercials, advertisements that feature a bearded, debonair gentleman, probably in his 70s or so, and these commercials include a montage of his daring exploits. And the voiceover will talk about this man, and they will say outrageous things like, "He lives vicariously through himself. He once had an awkward moment just to see how it feels. He once parallel parked a train. When he drives a new car off the lot, it increases in value. His business card simply says, 'I'll call you.'" And the advertisement always ends with the narrator saying, "He is the most interesting man in the world." Now, we might have seen this and heard this, and we might get a good chuckle out of these almost insane type of sayings, outrageous sayings about this person. But if we were to look down in history and ask ourselves, who was the most interesting man in the world? Who was the most influential man in the world? Who is perhaps the most important man in the world? Perhaps some of you would say Isaac Newton, or Muhammad, or Albert Einstein, or Buddha. But as we will see today in the book of Acts, Peter stands up in a crowd of about 3,000 people, and he says, and he declares, that the most important person in the world to know is Jesus. Is Jesus. Turn with me, if you haven't already, to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, which is found in your New Testament. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab a Black Pew Bible right in front of you and turn Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. That is where we are. And you really should have your Bibles open this morning, because what I say to you this morning is actually not that important. You don't have a reason to listen to me, but you have every reason to listen to what the Word of God says. So you want to have your Bibles open to Acts, to the book of Acts, and you want to see what God has to say this morning to you. And Acts chapter 2 starts with the events of Pentecost. Now, the word Pentecost is a Greek word meaning 50. And so, because Pentecost was a day that was counted 50 days after the first fruits of the harvest were brought in. And later, that day was reckoned as 50 days after the Passover. So, Pentecost is actually one of the three pilgrimage feasts in the Jewish calendar. And Jesus, before he ascended, he told his disciples, "Go to Jerusalem and wait there. Wait for Pentecost. Wait, because power will come to you and you need to wait." And here they are all together. This is what we see in Acts 2. We see them all coming in the beginning portions of Acts 2. They're all there. They're all waiting, and a loud sound, like a mighty rushing wind, comes in. And divided tongues of fire rest on each one of them. And then most notably, they begin to speak in tongues, as we saw last week. They begin to speak in tongues. Jews from all over the world came to Jerusalem at that time because it was one of the pilgrimage festivals, and they came and they heard all these languages in their own tongues. And they said, "What is happening?" They asked that question in verse 12. All were amazed and perplexed, and they say to one another, "What does this mean?" And what Peter does is he responds with a three-point sermon. He responds with a three-point sermon beginning in verse 14. You know, verse 14. He addresses the crowd at each one of his points. Look in verse 14. He says what? He says, "Men of Judea." And then he goes on to quote from Joel 2. That's his text. And then in verse 24, he says, "Men of Israel." And then he quotes from Psalm 16. And the third time in verse 29, he says, "Brothers." And this time he quotes from Psalm 110. We saw last week, Peter's first point was that the Spirit had come. That the wind and the fire and all these strange things that were happening and the speaking in tongues, this was a vindication that what Joel had prophesied had come to pass and that they were in the last days. That was the main point of what Peter was saying early on in the first point. But we would be wrong to think that Peter turns this occasion into a sermon about the Holy Spirit. You might think, well, it's Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come. So, three-point sermon about the Holy Spirit. But that's not what Peter does. He doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit, no. There's nothing wrong with doing a three-point sermon about the Holy Spirit. But what he wants to do is he wants to talk about Jesus. That's what he wants to do. In fact, one of the surest signs that you are at a Spirit-filled church, you may have heard that type of language before, Spirit-filled, it's not necessarily that they talk about the Holy Spirit. It's that they are singing and preaching and praying and giving praise and worship and people love to exalt Jesus Christ. Because the work of the Holy Spirit does two things. One, the work of the Holy Spirit casts this light. It shines a spotlight. That His work is to shine a spotlight onto our sin and shine a spotlight onto the glory of Christ. And so Peter stands up and what he is most eager to talk about is Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. And what he wants to say is summarized in verse 36. So skip down to chapter 2, verse 36. This is the main point of Peter's sermon. He says this, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain." This is not a guess. This is a conclusion based on fact. "Know for certain that God has made him," this is Jesus, "this Jesus of Nazareth, both Lord and Christ." That's the main point of Peter's sermon. Now, you may be looking at that verse 36, and you may be thinking, the wording might throw you off a little bit, because it says, "God made him both Lord and Christ." And it could almost sound like Jesus was just the ordinary Jesus, and that somehow God says, "I'm going to now make you into a special Jesus." Well, that's not the sense of the word here about made. It is a very common Greek word that is being used here for that word made. It is the word poieo, which could mean anything from act, do, accomplish. And here, the made is talking about installing. He is installing him into the office that is rightfully his. He is making him Lord in Christ in the sense that he is revealing. He is vindicating the privilege and the place of Jesus Christ. It's sort of like as if someone says, "Marriage made him into a man." You know, when people say that, "Marriage made him into a man." And we wouldn't say, "Well, what was he before? You know, was he a girl? Was he something else? What was happening?" No, that's not what it's saying when we say that. What you mean is something about that act of marriage establishes his manhood or establishes or revealed his true manliness. Now, I'm not saying that marriage is the only way to display true manliness, but I'm just illustrating that is what the language here is saying. But the emphasis here is that Jesus is Lord and Christ. Lord and Christ. Thousands of them from all of the world are gathered that day on Pentecost. They're listening to this, and what Peter wants them to know is that Jesus is a man endorsed by God as Lord and Christ. This makes Jesus the most interesting, the most important, the most eminent man in the world. Jesus is a man endorsed by God as both Lord and Christ. This is vital for you to know about Jesus. You could be here this morning for the first time visiting, and maybe you don't normally go to church. Maybe you've been at church your whole life, but you really haven't been paying much attention. You're one of those. Maybe perhaps you think that, you know, if you put your hands in a particular way and bow your heads in a particular way, that the pastors won't notice that you're sleeping, that you're actually taking a nap, or I'll put my head down. He'll think I'm praying, but I'll just take a nap. No, that's not what we think when we're up here and we see you doing that. And no, and be sure that we do see. We have a wonderful vantage point up here, and when we preach, we see all of you, and we see what is happening. But if that is you, if you are maybe even sleepwalking your way through church, know that this is one of the most important things for you to know, that Jesus is a man endorsed by God as both Lord and Christ. And so the question that I pose to all of you this morning is this: do you join God with this endorsement, with this affirmation of Jesus? Or do you stand against God in the life of Jesus? Do you agree with what God says about Jesus? Or do you reject His endorsement of Jesus? Now, before you answer that question, let me show you from Peter's sermon that this is really the issue. What Peter does in this sermon is show many ways, but at least three ways, in which God endorses Jesus. Three ways in which God endorses Jesus. And the point of preaching in this way is to show the stark contrast between the way God treats Jesus and the way Jews treat Jesus, and perhaps the way you treat Jesus. So number one, God endorsed Jesus by working signs and wonders through Him. God endorsed Jesus by working signs and wonders through Him. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now, look at that verse, and there's a couple things that we can immediately see. First of all, we see that Jesus is from this little town of Nazareth, and he was a man, and he's not some alien from outer space, not a ghost in human form. He's not a story people invented, not a spirit cloaked in the robe of human flesh. He was a man. He was a human being like us, and yet without sin. He was a man. But secondly, notice that he was a man attested by God. Not tested, but attested by God. Meaning he was certified, proven, demonstrated to be someone unique by what God accomplished through him. I mean, God is mentioned twice here to emphasize this. Sometimes we think of Jesus' miracles as simply Jesus just loved all these people, and he just wanted to heal them and do all these things. He cares for people, and that's why there were all these miracles from Jesus. And certainly that is the case. But more importantly, the bigger reason for the miracles is that they demonstrate his unique identity. They were the way of God saying, they were the way in which God says, pay attention to this person, look at what he does, because all these things he does is through me, and I endorse him. He is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. You may say, well, Jesus did a lot of miracles, but so did a lot of other people, maybe prophets. I mean, we think of maybe Elijah and all they did. Maybe we think of Moses and the way that he was able to do miracles. We think of Peter and the apostles and how they will heal some people. But what makes Jesus utterly unique in regard to his signs and wonders is that no one ever did such absolutely, unequivocally remarkable miracles as Jesus. No one did it like him. It was just absolutely different. I believe in miracles today. I believe God can work in miraculous ways, but I believe also that many of the miracles that you see on TV happening are not the same as what Jesus. They're just qualitatively different. Some people are healed for having my back hurts or something like that. But Jesus healed the blind. He gave sight to the blind. And no one did the same types, not only has no one done the same types of healings, no one has done as many healings as Jesus. I mean, think of the intensity and the frequency of his miracles. No fewer than 36 miracles are recorded in the Gospels. He healed a man possessed by a spirit, a man with leprosy, a paralyzed man. He healed a man with a shriveled hand. He calmed the storm. He raised up Jairus' daughter. He fed 5,000. He walked on water. He healed. He raised up the widow's son at Nain. He gives a miraculous catch of fish. He turns water into wine. He raises Lazarus from the dead. All these things attested to Jesus. And in John, at the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 21, he says, now there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. In other words, he's got a long, long resume. You and I, we do certain things well. We may do one thing that is impressive, right? And we probably milk it for all it's worth. I mean, today I still tell my family, all my sons, I remind them that I was the sixth grade class chess champion. And I tell them over and over again that I am the class champion. Or another one that I tell is that, hey, when I was 3 years old, I was potty trained. I tell them that over and over again. So take those diapers off. Your dad did it. You can do it too. And those are my claims to fame. And sometimes my son says, at night, I tuck him into bed and he says, Daddy, tell me a story. And I say, okay, I'll tell you a story. And sometimes it'll be about animals. Sometimes he says, tell me a sports story about me. And then sometimes he'll say, tell me a story about you. And I'll tell stories. And after a couple days, I just run out of stories. And I say, I got to start, thinking of other things to be interesting and to talk about. But Jesus doesn't run out. That's what it says. John says, if you want to write down every one of his things, every one of his miraculous signs and wonders that he displayed through God, there wouldn't be enough books. Jesus is unlike any other man who lived. He was attested by God to be the Son of God, greater than Moses and Elijah, qualitatively different from Muhammad. The Quran says explicitly that Muhammad performed no miracles except to receive the revelation of the Quran. This man, Jesus, is different. And you might say, well, these are just stories about Jesus, about all the things that he did, and these are works of fiction, and here are these men that wanted people to believe in Jesus, so they write all these miracles. They can't really be true. So they just make up a lot of things about Jesus. But look at what it says. This man was attested, what? To you. Doesn't it say that? It says, and these were done in your midst. You yourselves know. In other words, Peter's up there. He's preaching. And all of a sudden, he just says, you know about it. You know about all signs and wonders. These things are a given to you. Some of you saw it. You know somebody in the crowd that saw it. You know that it happened. You cannot deny these things happen. And all it would have taken was somebody to stand up in that crowd of over 3,000 and just say, yeah, I was there. And guess what? It's all baloney. It's all baloney. You know, when Jesus was walking on water, you know, there was a big sandbar actually underneath him, or you know, he piled up all his disciples under him and he walked on top of them, or whatever it was. Oh, you know that time when, he calmed the storm? Well, it wasn't really that big of a storm, actually. You know, it's just kind of, you know, a little bit of water splashing on the face, but it wasn't that bad. The leprosy, that was all fake. But that's not what happens. Peter says, you know, this was done in your midst. God was at work in Jesus. These miracles from God were a certification of who Jesus was. They were God's vote and His testimony and God's endorsement. This is my beloved Son. Jesus was endorsed by God as both Lord and Christ. He was endorsed by God. And the most remarkable endorsement came not only with signs and wonders, it came when it looked like his ministry was coming to an end. Look at verses 23 and 24. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God endorsed Jesus not only by working signs and wonders, but secondly, He endorses Jesus by raising Him from the dead. By raising Him from the dead. Verse 24 says that Jesus loosed the pangs, raised up Jesus, loosing the pangs of death. And what we have here is basically He's saying that there is some type of loosening that is happening on Jesus, as if He was bound with ropes, with chains, and then God has set Him free because He could not keep Him. And then He talks about these pangs of death. And that word there, pangs of death, is only used several times in the New Testament. And each time, it is talking about birth pains. Birth pains. It is the word for birth pangs. Lying in the tomb was like lying in the womb. And just as a baby has to come out from the mother, so Jesus had to be released from the pangs of death. It is as if the whole grave was in a birth labor contraction until Jesus had to come forth. That's the picture that we have here. That Jesus had to come forth. See, some of the mothers in the congregation, you understand this, and I certainly don't, but I have observed it. And when my wife began to go into labor with my second son, it was just before, it was in the afternoon before dinner time, and my wife began going into labor, and she wanted to delay as much as possible this labor and going into the hospital, because she thought that if the baby could come after midnight, she could get an extra night's stay in the hospital. Okay, so that's how the mind of my wife works. And so she was trying to keep the baby in, okay? And then so we have dinner, and then all of a sudden we're like, oh, this is not happening. We better go to the hospital. And we run to the, we drop off our children, we drop off our son Josiah, and then we drive off to the hospital. We get there in time. The nurse says, you are about to deliver. Keep the baby in. Which is an absurd thing to say to a mother who is about to give birth. From what I understand, you just can't keep the baby in. When it's time to come, it will come. And so, Haddon was born to us on June 5th, 2012 at 11:57 p.m. The pangs were coming in upon her, and she could not keep this child in. This is the image that Peter gives us. The grave was in a pang of labor and could not keep Jesus in, and Jesus came forth and was resurrected by the Lord in as an endorsement, and he could not stay dead. And you know why he could not stay dead? It's because God had planned that he would live. Doesn't it say that? Look at that verse. Verse 23. This Jesus, the crucified one, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You see this picture of this big, sovereign God in verse 23. Yes, there is human responsibility here. But this is under the plan of a mighty, sovereign God. This Jesus delivered up. How would you complete the sentence? This Jesus delivered up by a strange twist of fate. This Jesus delivered up by the world's one of the world's greatest tragedies, by a colossal mistake, by a great misunderstanding. No, that's not what Peter says. Delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Whatever God plans cannot be other because he has planned it. He has said it in his word. And endorses Jesus by raising him from the dead. And so when you think in your life, how could God bring good over this situation? How could he be sovereign over my work life and this pain that I have and this break in friendship and these break in relationships that I have? How can you possibly say that God planned this and that he is sovereign and that this is good? He planned the cross. He planned every bit of it. The hatred, the betrayal, the arrest, he planned it for a glorious purpose, that Jesus would die and he would resurrect. And to prove his point, verse 25, Peter quotes from Psalm 16. Now in this psalm, this is a psalm of David, the patriarch of Israel, and hundreds of years ago, he records a prayer to God and how God would not abandon his soul to Hades, nor allow the soul or let his Holy One see corruption. And that word Hades there, it does not mean hell, but the realm of the dead. You will not abandon me to the grave. You will not let the Holy One see corruption. Now, perhaps David is talking about himself. But as you go through Psalm 16, you realize all of a sudden that this cannot just simply be referring to David. That it must be referring to somebody else. And Peter picks up on this, and this is why he quotes Psalm 16, and he says it's about Jesus. Because he says, look, brothers, verse 29, I say to you, it's not David. Why? Because he's dead. Because you can go and see his tomb. Because his tomb right now is a tourist trap that everyone goes to see. You can go see it yourself. This is where we send our kids on field trips to go see the tomb of David. You can see it. His body has seen corruption. But, so this cannot refer to David. So what is Psalm 16 about? Knowing, look there in verse 30. Being therefore a prophet, King David was a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, or the Anointed One, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. See, that's what he's saying. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus fits with Old Testament prophecy, and it means that Jesus is the Son of David. He is the Christ. And Christ is not Jesus' last name. is not like his parents or Mr. and Mrs. Christ, but Christ is his title. It means he is the Messiah, the anointed one, the King, the hoped-for one of Israel. He is the one God endorses and declares to be Messiah because he raised him from the dead. He is the Christ. Third, God endorses Jesus by exalting him to his right hand and putting all his enemies under his feet. God endorses Jesus by signs and wonders. God endorses Jesus by his resurrection. And God endorses Jesus by his exaltation. By his exaltation. Look at verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, this is a little difficult argument to understand, but Peter is basically working backwards here in his argumentation. He's saying, okay, you're all here. You all see the Spirit working. You can't deny that the Holy Spirit has been poured out because what? It's in fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. People are speaking in tongues. Now, this is the wonder. It's a sign. And you're asking, what is it? And I'm saying it's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But here's the catch. Ladies and gentlemen, here's the catch. Who can pour out the Holy Spirit? Only the Messiah when he is at the right hand of God. And Peter's saying, someone is definitely at the right hand of God because you see the Spirit poured out. And who is that person? It's not David. He's dead. He's not ascended. Who sits at God's right hand? And so he quotes Psalm 110 and he says, the Lord, that is God the Father, said to my Lord, that is the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And so what is happening here is he's saying Jesus is this person at the right hand of God, and he pours out the Holy Spirit, and that makes Jesus Lord. That makes Jesus Lord. That is what Peter is making. That is his explicit point here, is that Jesus is not only Christ, but he is Lord. And what that means is that he is at a place of unique privilege. He is essentially saying that Jesus has equality with God. And this is why, verse 36, he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him Jesus, the Christ and Lord. The Christ, because Psalm 16 shows that he's resurrected, and if he's resurrected, then he's the Christ. And he is Lord. Why? Because he's ascended to the right hand. Because you see the Spirit being poured out, and that he is, and since Jesus is at the right hand of God, he is Lord. So Jesus is a man endorsed by God as both Lord and Christ. And this is wonderful, wonderful news. Except for this one little part in verse 36. Whom you crucified. The endorsement of Jesus strikes horror into the hearts of his hearers. Because we see in verse 37 that they're struck to the heart, cut to the heart. They understood that they were responsible for the murder of Jesus, God's anointed king, and did so in full knowledge of his claims. And in rejecting Jesus, not only did they reject the Messiah, God's anointed one, they rejected the Lord of the universe. That's what they had done. Peter says, this Jesus, you killed him, but God raised him up. You voted no against Jesus, but God voted yes for Jesus. You denounced him, God endorses him. God endorses him as Christ, God endorses him as Lord. So the crucial portion of Peter's sermon is not about the death of Christ. It's not about the killing of a man, but the repudiation, the rejection of God. He's saying, by rejecting whom God, the person God has endorsed, you reject God. To reject Jesus is to reject God. They didn't kill a man, only rather they are against God. Now, this is shocking stuff and stunning stuff. Why is that? Because he's speaking to religious people, isn't he? He's speaking to, in verse 5, it says that they were devout men from every nation and tribe. They're moral people. They're worshiping people. They're people who have memorized God's word. But what he's saying is, you are totally at odds with God because you are totally at odds with Jesus. The test of whether we are anti-God or not is not what we believe, that we believe in God, or whether we say we know God or love God or serve God or any of that. It's whether we embrace God's endorsement of Jesus. So I ask you this morning, do you join God in this affirmation of Jesus as Christ and Lord? Because there is no middle ground. To say that Jesus is Lord and Christ and to really mean it is to align yourself with Peter's hearers. It's not to align yourself with Peter, but to align yourself with his hearers. To admit that you have been wrong to ignore Jesus. You've been wrong to mock him and his church. That you have not given thought to his commands. You have no interest to live by his spirit or to listen to his divine word. He is perhaps an inspiration or a fascination, but he is not your Lord. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This cannot be passed over lightly. And sometimes we just think about that statement, oh yeah, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, but if you confess with conviction that Jesus is Lord, and you're saying that he is Lord over my life, he is my master, he is my king, and I take all my orders from him, not my boss, not my parents, not my inner gumption of wanting more success or whatever it may be. It's saying, I am no longer an autonomous creature. I obey God. I obey Jesus. And then Romans 10:9 talks about the resurrection of Jesus. Sometimes we think resurrection, no big deal. But it means, again, that it's saying if he lives, then I must live for him now. If he is raised, then I can trust my whole life to him and worship him. That's what it means to say Jesus is Christ and Lord of your life. Now, make no mistake about it. Jesus is Christ and Lord, whether any of you think he is or not. Jesus is not asking you for a vote. He's not asking you. He's not asking for your endorsement. He's not saying, somebody, please, believe in me. Just believe in me. No, he's not saying that. It doesn't depend on our affirmation of him. He is in heaven. He's at God's right hand, and he governs his church by his word and by his spirit. And he is both Lord and Christ. But he is not begging for more followers, but he does issue a gracious invitation to you this morning. That though you have followed after other lords in your life, that if you return from those things and call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. That is the promise. Turn from following those things and call upon the name of the Lord. And that name of the Lord is Jesus. And you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which speaks to us in a variety of ways. And though this passage is long and so many different things that we can derive from this passage, we remember, we are thankful for the work of Christ upon the cross, and that he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge. of God. So we praise Him as our Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.